So we are in Colossians 1, and we'll be reading 3 down to verse 8. So Colossians 1, verse 3 down to verse 8. Prayer meeting is tonight. We'll be praying, among other things, about the fruitfulness of our lives, which you'll hear in this message. So prayer at 6:30 tonight. The Super Bowl is basically going to end at halftime because Carolina is probably going to crush Denver. So you don't have to stay and hang around and watch the finish. You can come to prayer meeting, which is, of course, time much better spent. Annual meeting is between services tomorrow. If you didn't hear that from Kurt at the beginning of worship, annual meeting between services, you just heard the membership vows. Do you promise to support the worship and the work of the church to the best of your ability? Certainly a 50-minute meeting is within that ability, so we encourage you to come and join us for that. Just a word about the amen. We say amen after our prayers, and you may have come from a church where that wasn't true, especially in prayer meetings. We pray, and then the next person prays, the next person prays. You know, when the other person is done, you just get a sense for it. You feel like, okay, he's done, now I can pray. And then if you came to this church and you've been part of a prayer meeting especially, we say, we pray these things in the Lord's name, amen. Why do we do that? It's so we recognize that what the amen affirms is the fact that we have a corporate identity. These are our prayers, not just the prayers of a bunch of individuals. So you're getting that idea through many different channels, I know, from us in recent months, but the idea is that Jesus does not come and save a bunch of individuals, and now as a bunch of individuals we gather here knowing Jesus personally and privately and having been saved by him, but we gather as a body that he has brought together because he's building a church, and it's by his blood that we're members one of another, right? So when we say amen, we're actually speaking out of what's a greater identity than your private, individual, autonomous identity. We're affirming the fact that we come as a people and pray these prayers before you. So it's true, Mark is leading us in prayer. If you led prayer, you wouldn't do it exactly the way that he does. But that's just the recognition that, yes, God made us all uniquely and differently, which is a good thing. But our ultimate identity is as the bride of Christ. It's a single entity, okay? In worship, everything, this is how entropy works in worship. Everything gets quieter and quieter and quieter, right? We tend to get quieter in our singing. We get quieter in things like amen because you're kind of tentative around the people you're around and you don't want to be louder than the guy next to you. Actually, you do. You do want to be louder than the guy next to you. When I was in college, a professor of mine said, if you've got a question and you're not sure if it's dumb or not, say it loudly. I mean, he was just saying, get it out, and you need an answer. If you're not sure that you sing well, sing loudly. It's the only way to find out. So I think you can all say amen. So on three, we're just going to say amen. In the early church, one of the early church fathers said the amen of the church was like a thunderclap. Imagine what that was like. Amen. Good. On three. One, two, three. Amen. Good. That's really good. See, you're totally capable of that. So let that echo and ring after each of those prayers that we make. And exhortation to the officers who are leading prayer, people have to know when you expect them to say amen. So if you don't give them some clue of, and we're instructed to pray through the agency of the blood of Jesus Christ, we pray in his name. So we typically end a prayer that way. But if we don't end that way, people don't know when to say amen. So if you're leading prayers, you got to give people clear clues. That's important. See, that's just a whole free sermon you didn't even have to pay for. Here's the one you paid for. Let me give you a little bit about structure in Colossians. There are two clues to structure here. There's a section, and I'm not going to preach the entirety of it this morning, but verse 3, so Colossians 1, verse 3, down to verse 12, but actually down to 14, is an opening thanksgiving. This is really common for Paul. He begins his letters with thanksgiving, you know, which is a sermon all by itself, that his attitude toward these people is thankfulness. And he's writing to churches that are imperfect, but his, again, his disposition toward them is to be thankful. It's an open debate, so keep your Bibles open. Look at this. It's an open debate whether verses 13 and 14 belong to that opening thanksgiving. But that's the famous text about being transferred from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And of course he's thankful for that, so I would say it goes all the way down to 14. That's one structure. That structure is encompassed by a larger structure that goes all the way down to verse 23. And that structure is defined in the beginning and the end. Just as the other was defined beginning and end by thanksgiving, this structure is defined beginning and end by hope, the hope of glory, which actually is the hope of heaven in verse 5, or the hope of the gospel in verse 23, but they're both ultimately the hope of glory. Why does structure matter? Why would I tell you all this stuff? Well, it lets you see his thought process, right? It lets you understand what ideas Paul intends to associate with other ideas, and that helps you understand the message, which is, and this is a key question, if you don't understand the message, you don't know how to live your life if your life is actually based on the Word of God, right? So structure matters. If you know the structure, it helps you understand the message. If you know the message, you know how to live your life if your life actually is based on the Word of God. It's a fair question for all of us. Is your life really based on the Word of God? Last comment before the text. If the Colossians are the ones who manifest, these are the key character traits, faith, love, and hope, why does Paul thank God? Why doesn't he thank the Colossians? If they're the ones who have those attributes, why doesn't he thank them? Well, he must think that God is working in the Colossians and he's working through the Colossians. That's a theological idea called concursus. What you do is actually something God is doing. What God is doing is actually through the things that you are doing. That's concursus. So, would that be true for you? Is God working faith, love, and hope in you? People who know you best, they look at your life, would they say, oh, God's working faith, hope, and love in me? Or would they say something else? Okay? Here's our text. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. Now you're going to get this picture of how the gospel goes out, and that's the first piece. It's bearing fruit throughout the whole world, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of our God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So two comments and we'll pray. That pattern of how the gospel goes out, so look again in your Bibles. Here's verse 6. The phrase, as indeed, which is kind of near the beginning of verse 6. And then the middle of verse 6, these words, as it also does. And then the beginning of verse 7, the words just as, those are all the same Greek word. It's just one Greek word. And Paul repeats that Greek word three times. The word really means just so or just as. And Paul's using the word, in literary studies, this is called a text marker. He's using the word as a text marker. And he's saying the gospel works this way, and the gospel works this way. And the gospel works this way. And we'll talk about that in just a second. The other comment I want to make is in verse 7, Epaphras is spoken of as being a fellow servant and then a minister of Christ. You know what those words are, really? The first word is slave, and the second word is servant. We get our word deacon comes from that second word for servant. Listen, Paul's letters are guides for slaves. Slaves to righteousness. Paul's letters are guides for people who understand themselves to be the servants of God, who understand themselves to be living sacrifices, which means a former way of life died for you to be here. And if that life didn't die, then you're still not yet a living sacrifice, but something else. I mean, my perspective is this, our perspective. He bought me with his blood. He owns me. Now he gets to do whatever he wants with me. I'm a slave. I'm a servant. Until we're convinced of this new identity, Paul's letters are just ancient documents, and if you're not into ancient documents, these letters are not interesting to you. But if you understand yourself to be a slave to righteousness, a servant of Jesus Christ, well, now you've got something to work with. Now you have material for understanding what that life is, how you live it, how you should think, how you should act, and hopefully we'll get some of that this morning. Let's pray as we come. Father, we ask that you would work these things in us by your Spirit. This is, as always, with all of the understanding and ethical injunctions of your Word, it's just bigger and harder than we are. We can't just suffer our way through this, get tough, and hammer it out. We need your work in us to transform us. We pray that you would do that. Work in us by your Spirit, by your grace. Put in us the character that we need to have for this pattern of the spread of the gospel, for that to come true in our own lives. We do ask that you would work it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul's thankful that the Colossians manifest faith, love, and hope. These are core character traits for Paul. You probably know them from 1 Corinthians 13. A slightly different order there because he wants to stress love, so he uses love last and focuses on that. But this is actually the order that they come to us in life, faith, love, and hope, because faith in Christ is the foundation and beginning of the Christian life. Whatever freedom from guilt you are going to have in your life, and you're not unencumbered in this life until you're free of guilt, whatever freedom from guilt you're going to have in this life and from anxiety about caring for yourself, it's going to come from a personal trust in Jesus himself. That's faith in Christ. Love is the central ethic of the Christian life. Love is not niceness. Love is not even just kindness, but it can be both of those. Love is cruciform. For love to be anything we're going to characterize as Christian, it actually has to include sacrifice that's made on behalf of the beloved, whoever that is. If you don't have anybody in your life that you actually are making sacrifices for, you don't love anybody, not as a Christian. I mean, maybe in the world it passes for love, but it won't pass for love in the kingdom of God. To love someone is to sacrifice yourself for them. How do we know that? Well, greater love is no one than this, that one should lay down his life for his friends. You're just talking about the cross, right? To understand what love is, you have to understand the life of Jesus Christ. And once you do, we understand that all love is cruciform. All love is expensive and costly. There's no cheap love. Finally, hope is that sense without which life is not just impossible, but it's meaningless. People without hope end their lives. Or if they're still alive, they're zombies. They're alive, but inside they're dead once they lose hope. We can't live without hope. Christ gives us not just a hope for now, but an understanding that's eternal, so that you have vision. You have a purpose for living. You have a hope for living. You have meaning. And Jesus gives us that. He knows that we need it. So faith, a foundation. Love, the ethic, the way that your life, the thing that should emanate from your life. And then hope, that way forward, that purpose, that meaning that you have. So what's Paul saying in this thanksgiving to the Colossians? He's saying the Colossians have become a new kind of person, right? They're different. They're people whose lives are dominated by a different set of character traits than the people in the world around them. Time out of mind, I'll offer these as antitheses to faith, love, and hope. Time out of mind, everybody on this planet goes by, and you can characterize them differently. I'll say control, likability, and financial security. What common problem in the New Testament, that sounds like something that plagues modern men, but it's always plagued people. control, because if you can't trust Jesus Christ, you got to trust something. And what you're going to do is trust in your own ability to put the screws down tight enough so that everything works the way that it needs to for you, right? If Christ is not in control and you can't trust him, then you have to be in control. So control instead of faith. I say likability because I think most of us want to present ourselves as somebody who can be liked. Or better, somebody who can be loved. Here's the twistedness of that. You're trying to be the kind of person who can receive love from people, not necessarily give it. If love is, we want to be likable to other people because we want them to love us, okay? I mean, I got married wanting to be loved. I didn't know anything about sacrificing my life. I just wanted to try to sell Lisa on the idea that I was somebody that I knew I actually wasn't, so we could get to the wedding date, and then after that she'd slowly find out who I was, but it's too late because we're Christians, we're committed for life, and I could sort of lock on target to that thing I wanted, which was her love. And then slowly God says, no, this doesn't look like this. It looks completely like this. You turn it upside down entirely, and it's a very, very different thing. Likeability, we want to be loved. We want to be liked. We don't really want to give it, but we do want to get it. Financial security, think of the guy who builds bigger barns because his little barns won't hold this massive harvest he's got. You know what he... If you remember this parable, you know what he says to himself that night? He says, take ease, my soul. He says, we're good. I've got everything I need. And God says, actually, you're a fool, because tonight your life is required of you, and you don't have any answer for that. What financial security does is it gives you a sense of stability going into the future. Oh, my financial planner says I need to have X hundreds of thousands or probably now millions in order to retire. I'm really close to that. I'm good, right? That's a replacement for the hope of the gospel, which promises that you will always be safe in the hands of Jesus Christ, whether you've got money or not. In fact, Jesus says to people who depend on money, you should give it all away. It's a real problem for you. It's so good he doesn't mean that, isn't that? That you don't actually have to give away your money if it's ruining your faith. No, you do. You have to give away your money if it's ruining your faith, which it easily does, because it's an alternate means of hope. I've tried to argue in years gone by that money really replaces Jesus better than anything else in your life. It gives you a sense of well-being. It gives you a sense of peace. It gives you a sense of having a future and having control of that future. Everything that the gospel promises, you can get from $1.5 million if you're about my age, right? In a sense. And it feels more tangible to us, right? It's something we can hold in our hands and feel like, okay, I got this. But trusting in Christ requires what? It's back to that first virtue. It's back to faith. If you're going to live by faith, now you have to start to redefine, well, why do I have this? Why do I do this, right? So faith, love, and hope, control, likability, financial security, I think you can plug in variations of those, but we tend to live by alternates, especially people who are outside of Christ, but of course we're tempted to it, to what Paul is saying to the Colossians is you've become the kind of people that God alone creates. Nobody creates people who live on these three things, but Jesus does. He's saying he thanks God that they've become the kind of people that Jesus creates. And your lives are starting to show it, faith, love, and hope. I'll just add this. This is a region. This church is in a little river valley, the Lycus River Valley. Ephesus is out on the coast of what's now southern Turkey. This is 100 miles first up the Meander River and then the Lycus River, little town of Colossae. I don't know if you know anything about ancient history, but this is the area that the great armies of the ancient world passed over for hundreds and hundreds of years. You have these great superpowers off in the east. That's Persia, eventually Babylon and Assyria. You have these great superpowers off in the west, Sparta and Macedonia and Greece, and then Rome, right? How did they fight each other, those great superpowers? Well, they trampled all over this region. So these regions have seen all cultures and languages and types of people. There's a famous passage through the mountains that's right by this town. It's called the Cilician Gates. Alexander marched his army through the Cilician Gates. The Persians marched their armies through the Cilician Gates, right near this town. Paul is saying, you're a people, and this is you, you're a people not defined by a culture or a language or by power or by any habits of conduct, but by faith and by love and by hope. Does that characterize you? Is that who you are? The early father Tertullian, so his life bridges the second and third centuries, has this wonderful passage where he's explaining the differences between Christians and the world, and he's speaking to non-Christians. Tertullian wasn't afraid to have an edge. Some of this has a sarcastic bite to it, which was not atypical for him. And he, it's a long passage that's wonderful. Let me give you a couple examples. He says, "The tried men of our elders preside over us, obtaining that honor not by purchase, but by their character." So he's mocking Romans, for example, where you could bribe somebody and get into office. He says, that's not how it works with us. "There is no buying and selling of any sort in the things of God, though we have our treasure chest. It's not made up of purchase money. Our religion has no price." And then he goes on and says, "But we do take, we collect money. We do have offerings. Our people do tithe." And he says, but it's to support and to bury the poor. It's, I mean, that's an interesting comment on the regard for the body, even in death. "To supply the wants of boys and girls destitute of means and their parents, of old persons confined now to their house." This is what churches use their money for. "Such too as have suffered shipwreck, and if there happen to be any in the mines or banished to the islands or shut up in the prisons, for nothing but their fidelity to the cause of Christ, we support those people. It's mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us." He means as Christians. "See," they say, "how those Christians love each other." Right? That's what we want. We want people who don't know what Christianity is not to hear your lecture on a worldview, but to see the love of Christ in you, to see it demonstrated with the people in the household of faith. To have this character, faith, love, and hope formed in you, is the primary evidence that the gospel has worked in your life. If these things are not being formed in you, then you have questions about the nature of the work of the gospel in your life. So hold that idea. Let me show you the connection to the way the gospel goes out. So if you remember those three concentric circles in verses 6 through 7, so number one was the largest. The gospel is bearing fruit and increasing in the whole world. And then the next circle's much smaller. Just as it has worked in you, he means the church in Colossae. And then the next circle is very small. You learned it because it had done its work in Epaphras, right? So you get this cone. Through this one guy, Epaphras, who is convinced of the truth in Christ, Colossae has changed. And when Colossae changes, the whole world changes, and so the gospel goes out and it bears fruit. I want you to listen to this, if nothing else. God changes people in order to change the world. God changed you not just so you could be changed, but so that the world would be changed through you, so that your life would bear fruit by how you were changed, and the gospel would increase throughout the world. One day Epaphras walks down the river valley that he lives in to a bigger river, and he walks down that river valley all the way to Ephesus, which is by that time already an ancient and a powerful city. She's really past her prime in Epaphras' day. And he probably carried enough food, maybe it's five days worth of food, to get to Ephesus, and then he goes to the marketplace. This was true in all ancient cities. He's got to buy more food. He goes to the marketplace. What's the marketplace? You know, the Agora? Well, it's the center of gossip. And there's gossip in the marketplace. There's a guy in town, preaching in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and he's kind of crazy, but he's interesting. And Epaphras hears about him. He's not a believer. He goes to the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and there Christ gets a grip on his throat and changes his life entirely. And however much time he spends there, then he goes home. And all he does is talk. His life has changed. He's a different man, and he begins to speak to other people. And pretty soon there's a church in Colossae. That little town in the Lycus River Valley, there are two other towns. There's the town of Laodicea. That church is in the beginning of Revelation. And there's the church at Hierapolis, which is also in Scripture, okay? Nobody knows for sure, but it's most likely that those two churches were formed also because of the ministry of Epaphras, because we know him back to that little spot. And these, again, are just little towns in a little valley. Listen, a handful of us remember when radio was going to change the proclamation of the gospel. That's a little before my time. And I'm really proud to say that even television is a little before my time. And when television came out, that too was going to completely change and transform the way the gospel was spread. Now we can reach everybody. You can watch them. Then, of course, the internet. The internet was going to completely transform and change everything about how the gospel was spread in the earth. Look, I don't have anything against methods, but Americans are great believers in methods. We're great believers in technology. Listen, you are God's method. You're his method. He transformed you and changed your character so that he could use you. Remember, you're a slave. You're a servant to transform the world around you. That's what he's doing. He wants you to bear fruit and increase the reach of the gospel. This is so cool. 250 years after the writing of this letter, and think how hard and slowly communication traveled in that day, Christianity had taken over the Roman Empire completely. Public gatherings of Christians were forbidden in those days. There were no mega churches. There's no radio, no TV, no internet. How did the gospel take over what is arguably the greatest civilization that's ever been on the earth? How did the gospel take over that civilization? Listen, soul by soul by soul. Celsus, this was a criticism of Christians. Celsus said, this religion travels by women gossiping at the laundry. Well, that's exactly right. That's how it travels. It travels at the water cooler. It travels over a cup of coffee. It travels over the people who don't know Christ, and you do, and you talk to them. That's how this religion is transmitted. Yeah, you can use technology. It's not the reason the gospel is going out. It's a change in character. Ministers are bad at this. We forget that the gospel has no power on our lips without character. The real power behind the gospel, you have to go back up in this text, faith, love, hope. That's the power of the gospel going out. So you have to decide, is my job just to absorb the good news, or is it going to bear fruit through me? Do I think of myself as a recipient of it, or do I think of myself as a tool in God's hand? Am I a slave to Jesus Christ, or am I still my own master? Nobody tells me what to do. I'm in charge of my own life. Get off of me. Don't push me. Or is Christ your master? Yes, Lord. Here am I. Send me. There's lots of darkness in the world now. I think it's always been roughly the same. I just think we're in an era in our part of the world where we feel it more keenly than we have. Of course, in other nations and cultures, the darkness has been just outside of town the whole time people have been alive. Darkness creates cynicism. I'm not sure we believe God can do much with one person. And I want to tell you, give you one account, and I'll close with this. A couple of years ago, we sent a team to Ken Tombing's work in Northeast India. Ethnically, Ken is really part more of the people of Myanmar, but his village happens to be right up in the far northeastern corner of India on the Myanmar border. I remember hearing Ken speak when he was just out of seminary. I was in my late 20s. This is like 70 years ago, and he was about 10 years out of seminary, or maybe less than that. And he was preaching in a church I was in, and he told this necktie story. I told it here years ago. I went to the same seminary that he did, but in that seminary, we had a free store, and the seminary was situated in a very affluent neighborhood. Very wealthy people donated all sorts of clothing to the free store, and if you ran out of something, you could just go into that store and just take whatever you needed. And Ken tells this story. So this is a poor kid from India who comes to America. Ken tells this story of realizing one day that he's got like 10 times more neckties than he will ever wear. He just has like this necktie thing. And, you know, when he goes to class, he wanders down into the free store and takes another necktie. And he's laying in his room one day looking at all these neckties hanging on these pegs on the wall, and he thinks, why do I have all these neckties? And his point was just that there's kind of this creeping affluence and sense of false need that happens in the United States and had gotten into him, and he realized he was sort of becoming an enculturated American. And I appreciated that story because I thought, hey, this is a normal guy. And he is. He's a wonderful, down-to-earth guy. A few years later, he was here, and I'd gone through seminary. I was at this church, and he came and spoke because he was on our budget, as he is now, and we were supporting him. I remember two stories. I don't remember if he told these over dinner or in a message, but the one story that stayed with me is I remember he said he was in his study one time when bullets came through one wall and went out the other. That story stayed with me just because it, of course, it happens to me all the time too, but I just don't brag about it like he does. There's all sorts of intertribal strife and opposition to the church, and I think all of that was mixed up together. And at the same time, I think it was that same trip when he was here, he spoke about losing his library, lost all his books, all his commentaries, and so for a season he just had to preach out of the Bible, right? What a concept. And he said it just made him fall in love with the Word of God again. He didn't feel like he had to rely on some outside text. And eventually when he had a library again, he had a much higher regard and much more care with Scripture, which was a good process. I remember that too. It's just always struck me because it's kind of hung on me as a question about how I feel about the Word of God and how significant it is to me. I suspect, I don't know the numbers exactly, but because there are schools, and so he's touching generations, they have Christian schools all the way up through seminary, and then also all of the churches that Ken has planted, and he's planted many himself, but of course now through the seminary he's raised up a lot of church planters. I suspect that Ken's life, this is one guy. He left a seminary in St. Louis, went back home, has touched tens of thousands of lives. Tens of thousands. One guy. In a little over a month, Matthew and I and a pastor from Seattle, Mike Kelly, are off to Russia to teach pastors in Russia. They're going to come from all over Russia. Small number of men. They're small churches. But again, one work. 30 years ago, a guy with Navigators went to Russia. And now there's a network of churches in Russia, and we're going to go teach those pastors who gather twice a year for an intensive course. Do you believe that God intends to bear fruit through you? Do you believe that he intends to take your life and to use it? Do you believe that his method of increasing the spread of the gospel is you? Not some church, not some technology that we think is going to revolutionize everything, but soul by soul, people who have actually been reshaped in their character, so their lives are characterized by faith, by love, and by hope. And he sends us out and changes the world with us. My wife and I both love this text. This is 2 Chronicles 16:8. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. Here's the crux. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose hearts are fully devoted to him. The Lord intends for his gospel to bear fruit and to increase through us, through you, soul by soul. Let's get after it. Pray with me. Father, do this work in us that's beyond our strength. We trust you. We believe that you can do this. We know it ought to be done. That's enough for us. We pray that you would do it. We ask that you would work in us whatever is necessary for this to be true. Give us courage for that. That could be difficult. Give us courage and then give us words and then hope. And we pray that the world would be changed because we were alive on it for a time. We ask it through the blood and by the power of Jesus Christ. Amen.